Well, good morning to you. If you're here visiting or one of the Pathfinders who's joining us in the service this morning, we're going through this book of the Bible, the letter to the Thessalonians. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, Thessalonians sounds like an alien race from Star Trek. It's actually a city in the Roman Empire, Thessalonica. Paul had been there. He'd helped to establish a church. He had taught the believers there. Some time has since passed, and he's now writing to them to kind of address some of the things that are going on. And for those of us who've been tracking with this letter, the beginning of chapter 4 is actually a new section in the letter. Up until now, Paul has been walking them through how they came to faith. He's been assuring them that their faith is in fact genuine. He's just prayed for them at the end of chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, for the rest of the letter, he's taking all that they know, all that they believe, and he's showing them how that will change them. He shows them it's going to make a difference. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Again, verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So this is what Paul often does in his letters. The first half is often explaining Christian truth and the message of Jesus, and then the second half showing what difference that will make. And the fact that Paul does this corrects two very common misunderstandings about Christianity. One of those misunderstandings is that Christianity is just a set of morals. It's just a list of moral precepts, and you try very hard to do some things, you try very hard not to do other things, and as long as you put enough elbow into it, as long as you take enough kind of protein shakes, that is what makes you Christian. But Paul is showing us, actually, it is the message of Jesus that drives everything. That is what changes our behavior. That message of Jesus is so potent, it transforms us. And it corrects a second mistake about the Christian faith, a second misunderstanding, which is that it's just about abstract beliefs. Many people assume Christianity is just beliefs about stuff that's on a higher plane that has no bearing on who we are or how we live. And again, Paul is showing that is not the case. The things we believe have intensely practical consequences. The things we believe change absolutely everything in our lives. So Paul can say in verse 1 that actually that the Christian message shows us how to live. It shows us what we should be doing. And wonderfully, that is what has been going on in Thessalonica. Paul says in verse 1, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." They are doing this. And Paul wants them to do it more and more. So just think about how encouraging that is. Paul is saying to us, it is possible to please God even while still having things you need to work on. The message of Jesus has turned these believers into people who do now please God. And so Paul says, keep going, do it more and more. He recognizes that this is going on, and we need to as well. There is a lot of pleasing God that goes on around us. We mustn't overlook that. We need to be encouraged by it. So what does it look like to live in a way that pleases God? Well, chapter 4 focuses on three particular areas. In verses 3 to 8, Paul is talking about people's sex life. In verses 9 to 12, he's talking about work. And then in verses 13 to 18, he's talking about how we think about death. So three pretty huge areas of life: sex, work, and death. Covers most of existence, doesn't it, in some respect or another. Paul is assuming that these are three areas where we will be radically different to the world around us, where we will stand out, we will be distinctive because of our Christian faith. Those are three huge areas. We only have time this morning to look at the first of them. So Paul is going to show us what a distinctively Christian attitude to sex looks like. conscious we've had a very intense week as a country, been lots of controversy. So we thought we'd avoid all the controversy of politics this morning and just have a sermon about sex instead. So we're going to think about three things. What this attitude is that we're to have, why it matters, and how we get to it, how we progress in it. So I'm going to say a quick word of prayer before we dive in and look a bit more closely. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you that in the midst of a very changing world, you are a God who is unchanging. We thank you that as we've already been thinking about in the family focus, you are the God who is in control, the God who is all-powerful. And we praise you that we can meet together to be reminded of who you are, to be reminded of who we are in Christ. And we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us to live in a way that pleases you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing is what it is, this distinctive Christian attitude to sex. Paul begins in verse 3. He says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Very often God's will can feel quite tricky to us. We talk often in terms of, I'm trying to discern God's will, or I'm trying to discover God's will. But there are times when actually God's will is very straightforward. This is one of those times. Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be holy, to be more and more like God in his character and in his ways. So Paul says, that is God's will for you. Anything that helps push you towards being more like God is his will. Anything that pulls you away from being like God is not his will. There are many things in life that are complicated. There are many areas of life where there's lots of shades of grey. This isn't one of them. God wants you to be holy. And I think it's fair to say that there's a sense in which if we make godliness our top priority, if we make that our chief concern, actually most other things in life will kind of sort themselves out. They will take care of themselves. God's will is that we should be sanctified. And Paul shows us that will have an immediate implication for our attitude to sex. So verse 3, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." There are two, I think, common attitudes to sex in the world around us that I think are mistaken. The first attitude is that sex is everything. That sexual fulfillment is the key to being whole and complete. That sexual fulfillment is what you need in order to flourish. It's what you need in order to be the real you. That was kind of how they thought in Thessalonica. I learned this week that part of their temple worship actually incorporated sex acts. It was part of their religion. And it's not a million miles from how we think in our culture today, that you have to be sexually fulfilled in order to have a kind of healthy life. Well, if that's one mistaken attitude, I think the other one is to say that sex, rather than being everything, is unspiritual. There have been a number of Christians in particular over the years who've seen sex as something intrinsically kind of disgusting. I came across one Christian leader from the Middle Ages who said that Christians should abstain from sex on Sundays because Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. On Mondays, in memory of the departed souls, those who've gone before us and passed on. On Thursdays, to consider the second coming of Christ. On Fridays, because Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And on Saturdays, in honor of the Virgin Mary. That just leaves Tuesdays and Wednesdays, according to my maths. And if people are saying that, you can see why people would have the impression that Christians actually just think sex is bad. And what Paul says in these verses corrects both of those attitudes. Paul says, avoid sexual immorality. That shows us there is such a thing as sexual sin. There are sexual desires that it is not good to fulfill or to express. And therefore, it shows us that sexual fulfillment is not the center of life. There's something that is far more fundamental to our human flourishing than that. It is not the be-all and end-all. But notice, Paul says, avoid sexual immorality. He doesn't say avoid all sexual behavior. He's not telling us to abstain from all sex. Paul is saying to abstain from sexual sin. There are forms of sexual intimacy that the Bible actually celebrates. There are sections of Scripture that actually use quite erotic language to celebrate sexual intimacy within marriage. So Paul says we do need to avoid sexual immorality, and he shows us something of what he means by that in the next verse. If you have a look at verse 4, if you've got eagle eyes, you will notice there's a little A after the word body, which takes you down to a footnote at the bottom, which shows you there's an alternative way of translating the verse. It can say, as our text says, each of you should learn to control his own body. Or, according to the footnote, it could say, each of you should learn to live with his own wife or learn to acquire a wife. Kind of odd that one set of words can have such different meanings, but that's Greek apparently. Both of those translations fit what the Bible says elsewhere. It's not that one of them is definitely right and one of them is definitely wrong, but most scholars seem to think that what Paul was really meaning was what the footnote says. So he says, avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to live with his own wife or learn to acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honorable. That actually is very close to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says these words. He says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That, I hasten to add, is not the only reason the Bible gives us to get married. But I don't think it would look very good in an anniversary card if you mentioned that is why you decided to marry your particular spouse. But I think what it shows us from 1 Corinthians 4 is that the alternative to sexual sin is to be faithful within marriage. That is the only context in which sex can be honorable and holy. That in the Bible, marriage is the only context in which sex actually works in the way that God has designed it to. And therefore, any sexual behavior outside of marriage is actually a misuse of sex. It's an abuse of it. So Paul is saying we should avoid sexual immorality, which the verse shows us is any kind of sexual sin outside of marriage. In Corinthians, he put it both ways round, that the man should have his own wife and that the woman should have her own husband. In Thessalonians, he just puts it one way round, that each of you should learn to live with his own wife. You may be wondering why it's that way round. One of the things I learned this week is that part of the culture in Thessalonica was that for most men, you would have multiple partners. You would have a wife. That would be someone who was the mother of your legitimate heirs, someone who kind of was, who matched you in kind of public status, who was at the same place as you in the pecking order. As well as a wife, you would have what they called a mistress, which is different to how we think of it. A mistress then was someone who with whom you felt a particular kinship and friendship, someone who was a bit of a kindred spirit. And then as well as a mistress, you would have concubines, people who were there for your sexual gratification. And so to men for whom that is the normal culture, Paul is saying it is God's will that rather than actually having multiple sexual partners, that you learn to live with your own wife, that you be faithful to one. So that is the Christian attitude to sex. We're to avoid sexual immorality. Sex is a gift from God designed to be expressed within marriage. And that raises a whole host of questions. Can we really expect people to live like that today? What about those who choose to live together rather than being married? What about homosexuality? Because the Bible that says sex is only for marriage also defines marriage as being between a man and a woman. That's what we saw in Matthew 19 in our first reading. Well, we don't have time to go into all of those questions this morning. That may be a relief to some of us. It may be a disappointment to others. But there will be a chance to think more about these questions over the summer. Next month, Will is going to do a bit of teaching in this area. And then at the beginning of September, I'm going to be taking a Saturday morning for us, looking at what Jesus says about sexuality in general. That'll be on the 2nd of September. So what is the Christian attitude to sex? That we should avoid sexual sin, which shorthand for which is any sexual behavior outside of marriage. So secondly, why does this matter? Putting the question another way, as I have often heard it expressed, why does God care who I sleep with? With everything else going on in the world, with everything else going on in the universe, why does it matter what goes on in my bedroom? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. There are others that we find elsewhere in the Bible, but two particular things Paul flags up in this passage. The first, in verse 5, has to do with God. Paul says each of you should learn to live with his own wife in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. It was certainly the case that the context in which these Christians lived, people were driven by their sexual appetites. But what is significant is why that was the case. Paul says, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Paul says they do what they do because they don't know God. In other words, to engage in sexual immorality, to engage in sexual sin, is a sign that you don't know God. Now, Paul is not just talking about having a belief in God. He's not just talking about theism. Paul is saying when you know the God who is there, the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, that knowledge changes your sexual ethics. It makes you unselfish in your sexual behavior. Knowing that God shows you that you can't have intimacy without commitment. That's one of the things we see actually in God's nature as he is and how he deals with us. You don't have intimacy without commitment. And the second reason Paul shows us why this matter has to do with one another. So verse 6, he says, "And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." Sexual sin is taking something you do not have the right to. And friends, that is the case whether it's, even if it's consensual. You are wronging somebody else. In the Bible, you cannot be loving your neighbor whilst engaging in a sexual sin with them. That on some level, you are actually harming your relationship with others in that kind of way. So Paul says sexual sin is a sign that actually we just haven't got who God is. And it's an expression actually of not loving our neighbor. Which is why Paul can say at the end of verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. These things do matter. God is not indifferent. In fact, God in the Bible is the one who created sex. It's his idea. It's not something we came up with behind his back. He's designed it for a particular purpose, and therefore he cares about how we behave in this area of life. So what it is, why it matters, and then thirdly, how do we get there? How do we get into this Christian attitude? The fact that Paul raises this issue first, I think, shows he expects Christians to struggle in this area of life. Paul is assuming we're not automatically going to kind of drift into sexual purity. No, the fact is, and the Bible shows us this, all of us have failed in this area of life. In one way or another, for some of us it may be in things that we've done. For some of us it may be in things that we've thought. But all of us have failed. All of us are both fallen and broken in our sexuality. None of us are what we should be. Which is why we need to hear these words in chapter 4 in the light of what Paul's already been saying in chapters 1 to 3. That actually the God who shows us that this is the way to live is the one in the person of Jesus Christ who has come to rescue us. To rescue us from the wrath to come. We're reminded when Jesus died on a cross, he took on himself all of our sexual sin, all of our failing, all of our selfishness. And as well as taking away our sin, he's now given us a new life. And Paul in these verses gives us two indications of how that new life changes us. The first is at the beginning of our passage, the second is towards the end. But if you look at the beginning in verse 1 again, Paul talks about pleasing God. He says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. It's wonderful. That is the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not that we have allegiance to some code that's kind of been preserved for centuries. We want to please God. It's about a relationship with God. We're not living to please ourselves. We're not living to please other particular people. We're now living. We're living for the pleasure of God. So how do we learn to live in a way that pleases God? Well, the only way to please God is to be someone who's pleased by him. The only way you will want to please God above everything else in life is when God is someone who pleases you above everything else in life. Think about it this way. When you fall for someone, when you are absolutely smitten by somebody else, you love pleasing them. You want to please them. You look for ways to please them. You spend a lot of effort and resources trying to please them. And it's the same with God, but only more so. It's only when you are smitten with who God is that you will want to please him. When you see God not just as authority in the sky, but as someone who is unfathomably good and right and beautiful. When we find ourselves taking greater pleasure in him than in anything else, that will give us a heart that wants to please him. In other words, we're never going to overcome ungodly desires just by trying to switch them off. No, we only overcome ungodly desires by desiring something else even more. There was a Puritan whose name I've forgotten, who wrote a book I haven't read. That's no news to anybody. But it's one of these books you don't need to read. You just need to know the title, because the title does all the work for you. And I'm doing this from memory now, so someone who's more learned, which is anyone, can correct me if I've got this wrong, but I think that the title is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. I've not read it, but I just love the title. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you want to get rid of a bad desire, you need a new and bigger desire. And it is only when our desire is for God himself that actually that will begin to, that will trump all the other desires that we have. So that's one of the ways in which we kind of get into this attitude. We realize that we want to please God. If he is our pleasure, we will live to be his pleasure. But the final thing Paul mentions, again, that is not incidental, is at the end of verse 8. Paul has just said in verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Again, this really matters. But notice what he says, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, why does Paul say that? In one sense, Paul doesn't need to. He could just say, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. But Paul adds, the God you are rejecting is the God who gives you his Holy Spirit, because God giving us the Holy Spirit is key to us living to please him. So again, think about this on a human level. When you are really, really close to someone, you start to become a bit like them. In some ways. Okay, for some of you who are married, you may have noticed this, that actually some of their pleasures become your pleasures. Some of the things that they are very sensitive to, you become sensitive to. I was watching a movie recently with a married friend of mine, and he chuckled at one point in the movie, and he just said, my wife would have found that funny. That's interesting. He's not just noticing that his wife would have found it funny. He's finding it funny because she would have found it funny. Actually, when that happens, you are starting to see life through the other person's eyes. So even when they're not around, you're conscious of how they would be feeling and how they would be reacting. We could describe it in this way. We could say, actually, the spirit of that person is beginning to make you like them. And that is precisely what is happening with God. But even more so, it's not just that if we hang around God long enough, you know, a bit of him will rub off on us. No, this God actually gives us his spirit. The spirit of who he is and what he's like. And who he is and what he's like is exactly who we see Jesus Christ to be. When he walked on this earth, Jesus Christ was perfectly holy. Jesus Christ did perfectly express and follow God's will. Jesus Christ did avoid sexual immorality. He never entertained an impure or lustful thought. He never uttered a coarse or inappropriate comment. Jesus never committed any kind of sexual sin. He only ever pleased God in this area of life, just as in any other. And Paul is saying, the spirit of that man now lives in you. You've changed. You've changed and you will change. It means that day by day, month by month, year by year, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we long to be more like him, we do become more like him. We have his spirit at work within us, so what pleases him begins to please us. What disgusts him begins to disgust us. Again, Paul writes, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. What we believe changes us. It shows us how to live. We live in a new way because of what we know to be true. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, life is not the same. And that how we live now, Paul says, is in order to please God, because God has captured our hearts. And more than that, he's given us his Spirit. Many of us in this room will know that sexual sin can be extraordinarily addictive. Some of us may be thinking, I know this in theory, I'm never going to change. And so Paul reminds us, actually, we need to heed God's word. It really does matter. But we do so as people whom God has given his Holy Spirit to. We have a new power working within us. Well, as I've mentioned already, this raises a lot of questions, some of which may not feel as though they can wait until we kind of revisit this issue over the summer. If there is anyone who wants to talk through any of these things, there'll be a number of us available to chat afterwards. And as is the case every week at St. Mary's, if there's someone you would like to pray with for any reason, again, do have a word either with the sidesman or with any of the rest of us. But there'll be those who would love to do that as well. But let's bow our heads now and pray. Let me pray using one of Paul's prayers from chapter 5 of this letter. Paul prays, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Amen.